Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where we'll look this morning at verses 5 and 6. This is on page 811 of the church Bibles, Matthew chapter 6. We'll start by reading verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 5. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to study your word, we come confessing that this book that is before us is a book unlike any other. For this is the revelation of God to his people. And so we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew as he wrote these words, that he would come now and lead us as we study. We pray that he would show us what this means. We pray for conviction of sin. And we pray that he would spur us on, that we might live lives that are to the glory of Christ our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've been seeing over these past few weeks, as we've been going through this series in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is here really explaining Romans 6 to his people, right? As we read earlier, Paul's big point in Romans 6 is that we who were once slaves to sin have now become slaves to righteousness. And then you heard his point earlier, that means that our lives are changed, that we no longer do those deeds of sin, those things of which we are now ashamed, as the Apostle Paul put it, and we live to the glory of God. We live in obedience to God, right? As Paul said in Romans 6, verse 19, "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Right? It is the big point that your profession of faith means something. It is the point is that when you profess faith in Christ, you are changing your allegiance. Right? Once you pledged allegiance to yourself, essentially, to follow the desires of the flesh, to follow the things of this world. But when you profess faith in Christ, you are changing your allegiance. And you're pledging allegiance now to King Jesus and to his kingdom, and you're swearing to live by his law. And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is simply explaining that for his disciples, explaining that for us, showing us what that means in our lives. What does it mean to live as a subject of King Jesus? And as we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks in Matthew 6, one of the things that it means is that our attention and our focus and our obsession in our pursuit of righteousness has to be the glory of God and the glory of God alone. Right? It is one of the great ironies of the sinful heart that we can take something as solemn and serious as the worship of God and twist it into a means for our self-glorification. Right, John Calvin once wrote in his Institutes that human nature is a perpetual factory of idols. What he meant is that there's hardly anything in life that the human heart will not attempt to turn into a little god, to be worshipped, a false god to which we will look for peace and security and rest and essentially salvation. Right? It is the logic that says, if only I can have that thing, whatever that thing may be, then I will be okay. If only I can have that, then I'll be at rest, right? So you know the usual suspects. If I have enough money, then I'll be okay, right? If my bank account reaches a certain level, then I can say I'm secure. I'm at peace. I don't need to worry anymore about paychecks and being able to pay the rent and the bills. If I have a certain amount of money, then I will be at peace. Or the ascetic flip side, that is essentially the same idol, but coming at it from a different angle. If only I can free myself from worldly goods and possessions, then I'll be okay. If only I can loosen myself from money and the things of this world, then I will be secure and I'll be content. Right, or we're prone to do it with health. If only I can hit my target weight, then I'll be okay, right? There's a whole multi-billion dollar industry that centers around this idol. The latest diet, the latest wrap, the latest fad, the latest supplement, the latest exercise, if all catering to this one idol, if only I can achieve my goal, healthfulness, then I'll be okay. If only I can maintain a healthy lifestyle, if I can eat right, if I can keep my cholesterol down, then I'll be secure. Or our families, we can say, if only my children turn out well, then I'll be at rest. If only my children have a good reputation, then I will know that I have done a good job and I'll be at peace. Right? But, you know, there are a million of these little idols that we can conjure up in a vain attempt to find peace and contentment. These little systems of work salvation that says, if I do the right thing in the right way, then I will be all right. But as Jesus talks to his disciples here, he points out to us, that there is a great temptation for us to do this very same thing when it comes to religious worship. And even to the obedience, the commands of God. Jesus says to us here, understand that there's a real danger that instead of our service to God flowing out of our salvation, right, instead of it being the response to our salvation, as Paul was explaining in Romans 6, we can twist that service and seek to find salvation in it. Right, either trying to twist the hand of God, forcing him to bless us, right? Bringing our little list of our little checklist, our to-do list all crossed out, coming to God and saying, look, I've done it, now you must bless me. Or, and this is the thing that he is tackling most directly with the Pharisees, we use that service to fan our little idol of reputation. We use religious worship and obedience to God to find security in what other people think about us. Right, the Pharisees didn't really hold to a works righteousness in the same way that the Judaizers did, that Paul is tackling in the book of Galatians. Right, they held a very strict legalism. Right, obedience to the commands of God will result in salvation. The Pharisees, it seems, didn't really hold to that kind of works righteousness. It seems that their understanding of being in the kingdom was more tied to their ethnic heritage than to their religious works. But their functional soteriology, right, their functional salvation was, as Jesus is pointing out, found in what other people thought about them. That's where their true sense of security lay. That's where their peace and their joy and their hopes were truly found. Above all else, it mattered to them what people thought about them. Right? And so what Jesus is focusing on here is how the scribes and the Pharisees try to use their obedience to the commands of God to win for themselves praise and adoration from those who were around them. Now, you remember from when we started this journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we noted that the scribes and the Pharisees were proverbial in their detailed devotion to the law of God, right? That's why Jesus uses them as this great foil in this sermon. The scribes and the Pharisees knew their Old Testaments, right? The scribes knew it because they were the ones that copied it, right? If you wanted a copy of Scripture in the first century, you couldn't just go to a bookseller. You couldn't just go onto Amazon. There was no print on demand. You had to go to a scribe, and he would write it out. And through their just devoted daily devotion to writing out Scripture, they knew it. They knew literally every jot and tittle of Scripture. They knew where the punctuation marks were. Right? The Pharisees were devoted to a rigorous study of the Old Testament and an application of that to their lives. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew that there were 613 commands found in the Pentateuch alone. That is the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. They knew that there were 248 positive commands and 365 negative ones. And around them, they had placed a little system of sub-commands designed to act like fences to stop them ever coming close to breaking the divine command. Right? They knew their Bibles. They knew what was required of them. But the first thing that Jesus has taught us about their righteousness was that it was not enough. Right? And to the first century audience, that would have blown their minds. What do you mean it's not enough? These people are obsessive in their devotion to the law. Right? You know my favorite example, that they had a law against carrying a stretcher on the Sabbath. If you found a wounded man on the Sabbath, you couldn't go and get a stretcher to carry him on it. Because if you dropped the stretcher, it would carve a rut in the ground, which is technically plowing, which means you have done work on the Sabbath. It was absurd. And to these first century Christians, these disciples that Jesus is speaking to, when he says to them that their righteousness was not enough, that would have blown their minds. Of course, you remember what Jesus was saying, is that it wasn't enough because it wasn't thoroughgoing enough. Yes, they were obsessive in their outward actions, but they were neglecting the inner aspect of the law. In their sinful self-reliance, they had lowered the requirements of the law to focus on merely outward actions while neglecting the inner attitude. And so in chapter 5, Jesus drove home to his disciples that the righteousness that they were to strive after, the righteousness that we are to strive after in the kingdom of Christ, is this thoroughgoing righteousness that governs our thoughts and words as well as our actions. It is a righteousness that is really concerned as much with what we don't do as with what we do. But in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus has also warned us against the temptation that the scribes and the Pharisees had fallen foul of to use the law of God as a means of winning the approval of other people. Instead of serving God for God's own sake, instead of serving God out of a heart overflowing with gratitude for the salvation that has been received, they twisted the service of God into an avenue for winning the praise of other people. Right in Matthew 23, we'll revisit this whole scenario. And Jesus says to his disciples there about the scribes and the Pharisees that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Why do they keep this devotion to the law? Why are they obsessed with those 600-odd commands from the Pentateuch? Why do they create all these other sub-commands? To glorify God? No, Jesus says, to be seen by others. That was their motive. You see, that's why Jesus, in this whole section that runs from verse 1 through verse 18, repeatedly calls them hypocrites. Right? That word is simply our translation of the Greek word Hippocrates, which has its origin in the theater, right? It initially referred to those who would wear masks in order to play different roles. So Jesus says that's what they are. They're actors. They're involved in religious theater. They put on a good show, but under their mask, their concern is not for the glory of God, it is their own glory. And so having warned us against this temptation with the general principle in verse 1, And having given us the first of three case studies in verses 2 through 4, which you looked at last week, applying this to acts of benevolence, Jesus now gives us the second case study concerning our attitude in prayer. Now, the first thing that we need to notice is that there is an assumption made here by our Lord that we will be a praying people. Notice Jesus doesn't teach his disciples to pray. He just teaches us how to pray. There is an underlying assumption that prayer will just be a part of the Christian life. Now, that was the case with the first case study also. We didn't note it last week, but it really should be noted. In verses 2 through 4, Jesus does not instruct his people to care for the poor. The assumption underlying his instruction against ostentation and poor relief is that we will be caring for the poor. Right? No doubt that assumption lies in the detailed Old Testament instruction surrounding poor relief. As we did note last week, the Pentateuch was clear on the imperative of the church to care for the poor in its midst. And just like with that first case study, so it is here. There is an assumption that the people of God who have entered the kingdom of God by faith will be a praying people. Now, we might wonder where that assumption would come from. Right? In our secular culture, a prayer is not really a common thing. Not really. Right? People talk about prayer and praying for others, but it's often a very anemic concept of prayer. And it's little more than just sending requests out into the ether. But remember who Jesus is talking to here. This is primarily a Jewish background crowd. And it is a first century Jewish background crowd, which means they would have been very familiar with the concept of prayer. The Bible's own prayer book, the book of Psalms, would have been on their lips and on their hearts from their childhood. Right? If you ever want to know how ingrained the Psalms were into the life of first century Jews, just look at Mary's song at the beginning of Luke's gospel. It's a psalm. Right, not one of the 150 psalms that you find in the book of Psalms, but Mary's song is essentially a psalm in its context and in its structure. When the poor, uneducated teenage Mary responded in worship to the child in her womb, she responded with a psalm. It was the language of her devotion. It was what just ran through her blood. It was in her veins. It was the tenor to which her heart beat. This was her language of devotion. These first century Jews knew their psalters. To them, prayer was a matter of course. It was vividly symbolized in the temple by that incense that was offered in the holy place. But you remember that in the temple, you had the series of courtyards, you had the outer courtyard, and then you went into the holy place, and then beyond another curtain, there was the most holy place into which the high priest could only go once a year, having offered sacrifice for his sin and the sins of the people. You remember that in the holy place, right in front of that curtain that separated the most holy place, there was the altar of incense. And that incense was a picture of the prayers of the saints constantly rising before the throne of God. John will make that direct connection in the book of Revelation. That incense was symbolic of prayers rising to the nostrils of God. Right? That temple was essentially a picture of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is inaugurating here. Right, and part of that picture was that the people of God would be praying and that these prayers would constantly be coming before the throne of God. Prayerful communion with God was simply an everyday part of first century Jewish devotion. Right, since its inception, to be in Israel was to be involved in communion with God in prayer. And so, just like everything we've seen, really, in this sermon so far, by the first century, it had been codified and it had been legislated so that there were three great times of prayer every day. The faithful Jew was to pray at 9 a.m., was to pray at noon, and was to pray at 3 p.m. And it was to be, those prayers were to be said wherever the worshiper might be. Now, this essential nature of prayer in Israel and its disciplined observance by the first century, of course, gave ample opportunity for abuse. And so Jesus says, first, notice the hypocrites. Notice that the scribes and the Pharisees, when they pray, they grandstand. They do it in such a way that everyone can observe their devotion. One commentator said that they would time their days to ensure that when the appointed times of prayer rolled around, they would get caught in very public places. So some would ensure that by the time 9 a.m. or noon or 3 p.m. rolled around, they were always at a busy street corner or in the market. So they would have to suddenly stop and do their devotions in front of everyone, ensuring that as many as possible saw their piety. Others would time things with such ostentation that they would be found on the synagogue steps just a little too late to make it inside. So they would have to stop. And those stairs would become their stage for their religious performance. Jesus says in verse 1, their greatest desire was that they would be seen by other people. It was an act of religious theater. They put on the mask of piety, offering long prayers, as we'll see next week, in public places, but ultimately not for the glory of God, for their own glory, so that people would be impressed by them. But Jesus says the contrast for those who would dwell in his kingdom is that when we pray, we are to retreat into the secret place. Jesus says, instead of grandstanding in public, we're to go into our rooms and shut the door and pray to our Father who is in secret. And the image that Jesus uses here is the image of an inner storeroom, which would have been the only lockable room in many first century Palestinian homes. Jesus says, go to the one place where you can be sure that no one will see you. Go into that inner place and shut the door. Hide yourself away, right? This is the complete antithesis to the street corner. He says, go to the secret place and meet with your Father who is in secret. Go into the secret place and meet with your Father who sees you when nobody else can. Now, Jesus is not here forbidding all kinds of public prayer. He's not saying that the only suitable place for prayer is in a locked inner room. Right? What he is doing is what he did in verse 3 when he said that we are to give to the poor in such a way that our left hand does not know what our right hand is doing. Right? This, like that, is not to be intended to be taken in exclusively in his literal sense. Right, Jesus wasn't saying literally give to the poor in such a way that you're self-deceived, right? That would be absurd if it was taken literally. And it's kind of the same here. Right, what Jesus is doing is teaching and illustrating for his disciples the crucial point that our motivation in prayer, our driving desire in prayer, our obsession in prayer is not to be winning the adoration of other people. It is simply to be communing with God. That's it. That is to be our driving motivation. But one commentator said that here Jesus insists that all true prayer must be offered to God. The real fault of the people whom Jesus was criticizing was that they were praying to men and not to God. Their words were not spoken for divine ears. They were spoken for human ears. They were praying to the crowds. Their prayers were composed with a human audience in mind, not a divine one. And the result was that their prayers were worthless. William Barclay, commenting on this, says, when a man begins to think more of how he is praying than of what he is praying, his prayer dies on his lips. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 5. He says they might pray with all this ostentation. They might do it so that everybody sees their piety and people are amazed by the words that come out of their mouths. But Jesus says in verse 5, they've received their reward. That's all they're going to get. Like with the giving that we looked at last week, if your concern is the praise of men, then you get your reward when they praise you. And that's all you will get. There can be no expectation of further benefit. These men prayed in public. They stood in public. They offered eloquent, beautiful, long prayers. But it was to no avail. Those prayers would never be answered. Their reward came from the crowd, not from God. Their prayers died on their lips. And so what this means, as I said, is not that we simply pray in secret, but that we keep our attention on God as we pray, and that He is the one to whom we are praying. And so, when we're praying in a prayer meeting with other people, or we're leading a congregation in prayer, or it's something as simple as saying grace before a meal in a restaurant, or praying alone, our focus has to be wholly on the God to whom we are praying. Our preoccupation is to be with the incredible reality that by virtue of our salvation, now that we have come into the kingdom of heaven by faith in Christ, we are able to experience true and intimate communion with the living God. That is to be where our minds are. Who cares what other people think about what we're saying, good or bad? We're not praying for them. We're not praying to them. We are communing with this almighty, eternal, ever-blessed, everlasting God who is now our Abba Father through our salvation. We are talking as a child to a father. That's where our mind is to be. Now, of course, what Jesus is saying here is not simply confined to prayer. It really can be applied to every aspect of religious devotion. Same question comes to you when it comes to simply attending church. Why do you go to church? To commune with the people of God in the worship of God? To gather as the Israel of God, to join your hearts and your voices with your brothers and sisters in Christ in a collective shout of adoration to God? Is it to worship, or is it because you want to be seen as a church-going man? Is it because it helps your career? Which it kind of still does in our southern culture. It gives you a certain standing in the community. And is that what you want by going to church? Right? There can be no mistake that there are many who attend church more concerned about other people than they are about God. Or what about singing in church? You know, John Calvin, in the preface to the Genevan Psalter, he said, of prayer, there are two kinds, that which is spoken and that which is sung. He said, our songs, our hymns are essentially prayers. So what about singing in church? Why do you sing out in church? Is it to praise your God with every gift and talent that He has given you? Or is it to impress the people who are around you? Or the flip side, which is probably the greater, why do you not sing out in church? Are you more concerned about what other people think than what God thinks? I understand there's another side to this coin. While Jesus targets here primarily the showboaters, we have to understand that there is conviction here for those who will never pray in public. Why do you not pray when gathered with other Christians? Why do you not sing out in prayer in public worship? Why do you not take a turn at the prayer meeting? Is it because in your spiritual pride you are more concerned with your neighbor than with God? Is it because you are more concerned about being thought a poor prayer or a poor singer than you are about the interaction you have with God in his kingdom? It's the same issue. It's just the other side of the same thing that Jesus is getting at here. Now, that might not be the case. It honestly, when you examine your heart, that might not be the case. But it might be. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, wrote in his expository thoughts on this, he said, "In all our duties, whether giving or praying, the great thing to be kept in mind is that we have to do with a heart-searching and all-knowing God. Everything like formality, affection, or mere bodily service is abominable and worthless in God's sight. He takes no account of the quantity of money we give or the quantity of words we use. The one thing at which his all-seeing eye looks is the nature of our motives and the state of our hearts." And so as we pray, or as we sing, or as we gather in worship, let us remember that our great motivation in all that we do is that our security, our salvation, our joy, our peace, our hope doesn't lie in the opinions of men. It lies in the finished work of Christ. By his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, the enmity of our sin has been removed, and we have been united to God in his kingdom. And so as we pray, let us do it with the innocence of a child drawing near to its father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning that there are many times where we are overly concerned about what people think about us. Lord, we confess that this creeps into so many aspects of our lives, and we confess that it even creeps into our worship. Lord, forgive us and help us to be simply mindful of the bountiful riches of our salvation, so that when we come and worship, when we sing, when we pray, we would do it simply with our minds and our hearts set on you. Father, renew us. Renew our affections, renew our loves and our desires, that we might be a people wholly concerned with the glory of God. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.